Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump, here with Pastor Nathan Smith. And Nathan, it is Thanksgiving week, and I know you're probably ready for some turkey or whatever you do. Of course, you've got the Tanzanian thing, so maybe it's a zebra. I'm not really sure.
Zebra does taste good.
Okay, well, I'll take your word for it. Do you have any special Thanksgiving traditions that you and your family enjoy?
What's your favorite dessert? Like, what's your favorite dessert?
Like at
Thanksgiving.
Like, I'm an apple pie guy.
You're an apple pie guy.
I love apple pie with some vanilla ice cream on top.
Yeah, that's pretty classic.
Yeah, that's mine. Now, we have this debate in my family between apple pie and pumpkin pie. Mm. I don't care for pumpkin pie that much, but my wife and my son are obsessed with it.
See, I love pumpkin pie. I love a good spicy pumpkin pie. You know, it's got all the warm spices, the nutmegs and the cinnamons
the
and
cayenne,
the allspice.
The hot sauce.
No.
Oh, that's warm spicy.
Anyways, I think one of my favorite things is actually not Thanksgiving, but it's the day after.
Okay.
You take all the leftover turkey and you make like turkey, bacon, lettuce sandwiches.
You know, that is a real, I love leftovers. Yeah.
And then you heat up the stuffing and then we decorate the Christmas tree. So you have turkey BLTs. And we decorate the Christmas tree.
So you're one of those guys who puts up a Christmas tree before December?
You know what? It's all about the kids are off of school.
This interview is over.
The kids are out of school.
It makes sense.
To do it. Watch the Grinch, you know.
Okay.
What is that? The new one.
So you just make that switch. Just boom. Yeah, all of a sudden it's Christmas. I can't. I've got to have some lag time.
You do.
Yeah. I'm one of those guys.
You're one of those.
Yeah. Anyway, that's not what we're here to talk about, though it is fun. Today, we're actually going to be opening up the book of James and talking about the whole faith and works, which I think is just so important for us to understand. And to that end, we had a listener, Adam, emailed us a question, and I think it really works well with what we're going to be talking about tonight or today. He says, I have really been struggling and wrestling to find the balance between having a high view of sin and also understanding the beauty of God's grace. I feel as though many people are either so focused on sin that their faith turns to work-based or guilt-based faith, or they focus so much on grace that they think they can do anything because of God's grace. My question is, what does the balance look like? Is there even an answer to this?
Well, I think a lot of doctrine, first of all, exists between two realities. Like good doctrine, actually, if you go on one side or the other, it creates a an unbiblical dichotomy.
Yeah.
So if you look at God, Jesus is both God and man, and yet they coexist as those two natures, inseparable. How do those two things unite? It is definitely a mystery. There's aspects of it that we just do not understand. There's another, when we talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to respond to his calls to obedience, again, it's one of those tensions that we have to kind of walk between.
Yeah.
When we talk about God's grace is his favor undeserved, right? And that has to do with our position, okay? Our position. That is the main aspect in which grace has worked out. Mm-hmm. Now, the grace then from that position empowers us to live obediently. I think inherent in this question that we have to identify is that some people struggle with the work side of things because they tie their works to their identity. Mm-hmm. In other words, if I do good works, I'm a really good Christian and God really loves me. If I have a really bad week, I may not even be saved.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
The biblical understanding is that God in his grace saves you, right?
Yep.
He saves you. Your identity is secure. You cannot be more holy than you're made in Christ. You are loved by God. Okay.
Yep.
Your works then are acts of worship that validate and value that grace that's been given.
Mm.
And it's very important to understand that. If you center on works wrongly, it will lead you to a work-based salvation. Mm. If you center on grace as just simply as a get out of hell and go to heaven card, then you totally misunderstand what the gospel is all about.
Mm.
So we do have to walk and keep those tensions in line, but also realize that our works flow from grace.
Yeah.
They don't exist in contradiction to.
Gotcha.
Does that make sense?
That does make sense. And I think we're going to flesh that out a little bit more as we walk through this.
Yes.
I do find that the Christian life really is walking between these two things. Like I said, they're not contradictory, but just feeling the tension because I love Jesus so much. Mm-hmm. I want my life to reflect him, but I wrestle with that because I'm sinful. You know, there's still sin in my life. And so I know that tension, and I'm sure, you know, Adam is feeling that tension as well.
Maybe another way to think about it, and this will lead into our conversation, is not see them as dueling concepts, but from one comes the other.
Okay.
So here's an example. Your responsibility or your ability to respond, what sometimes people call free will, which that's tangent, we'll talk about that, flows from God's sovereignty. In other words, God sovereignly enables you with mind and ability that enables you to be able to responsibly kind of respond to his commands. Okay. So it flows from. If you think about Jesus' humanity, flows from his divinity. He was divine before he was human, and it is his divinity that empowers his humanity. His humanity does not stand in contrast from.
Gotcha.
The Son, even the Holy Spirit, is described as flowing from the Father, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay, so once we have this flowing from, what we have are our works flow from our identity. They flow from grace. So it's, instead of looking at them as dueling concepts, we got to think of works are the branches and the blossoms that demonstrate the life of the root.
Very good.
So I don't know if that's another way to be able to look at
it. No, I think that's a very helpful way to look at it. And I think that's helpful context as we get into James. And so I know when I think of James, I don't know if you're the same way. When I think of James, the immediate thing that comes to mind is, well, faith without works is dead.
No, that's not what comes to mind.
No? What comes to mind for you?
Actually, I think I'm just being annoying.
You're just being annoying?
since you put that in my mind, I was like, no, I'm going to say no.
So you're saying that your works right now are what is that flowing from? Because that's not...
you're right. That is definitely the big thing. I mean, historically, that's what's been debated. Faith without works is dead. Actually, lately, when I think of James, I think of the New Testament version of Proverbs. Like, I feel like it's... This is wisdom literature, and it's very important to understand that with James, that he is speaking almost in a proverbial sense, and we'll get into maybe a little bit more of that in just a moment.
That's helpful.
It's more, it has more in common with Proverbs than it does with Romans.
Okay.
Let me put it that way.
All right. No, that's very helpful, very helpful. So with that said, let's look at James 2, where we read, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So what is James arguing in this passage? I mean, he's making that distinction.
So he is really concerned with if, like I just described, if the root has life, there is going to be a blossoming. There's going to be flowers.
Yeah.
If there are no flowers, then there's no life in the root. He's not saying the flowers save you. He's just saying, here's the evidence of life.
Yeah.
If you look in my yard, I've tried to plant these apple trees. I cannot get them to survive. One always barely like fruits, and the other one just looks like a dead stick in the ground.
Nice.
Well, which one looks like it has life? They're both apple trees, but this one clearly has life, and this one is dead. And so he's saying faith without works is dead. If you don't have the evidence of faith, you're not really saved.
Yeah.
He's not saying that works save you, though.
Okay.
The other thing to note, like I just said, that this James has a lot of commonality with the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs basically has this thesis. Do you love wisdom? And if you love wisdom, this is what wisdom looks like.
Okay.
That, and then it has all of these statements on truth and wisdom. Wisdom lived out. Okay. When you look at Romans, you look at Colossians, they have a very logical structure, a very letter-oriented structure. Paul makes a statement. He builds an argument. He circles back to it, uses examples. It's just got a very defined construct. Hebrews probably was a sermon because it has this high oratory to it. James doesn't have either, really. It's this very unique book in that it reads more like, if Proverbs is, if you love wisdom, this is what it looks like. James reads like, if you have life in Christ, then this is what it looks like.
Okay.
And that's why people have sometimes struggled with James, because James doesn't build out large arguments. He just kind of, in two or three verses, says, tame the tongue. And help those who are hurting. And faith without works is dead. And there's these isolated statements that he just kind of runs to. But it's almost like he's describing, like, here's all the fruits that characterize, here's the different values that characterize someone who wants to live out Christ well.
Okay. Again, that's helpful. And I think, like, when we read James 2, 21 and 22, speaking of Abraham, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And so you can see in reading, to your point, I'm going to throw down a couple verses, and if you read that without any sort of context or understanding, you're going to go, oh, man, okay, mm-hmm. So faith is there, but then it has to be completed by my works.
Yes.
And so how can we, I mean, how do we understand what James is saying here?
If you read James in isolation mm-hmm. and you do not understand Abraham or what was going on at the altar, if you don't have some sense of the Old Testament foundations,
yeah.
it actually can very quickly lead you down a wrong path.
Mm-hmm.
But James is picking up on a very united biblical theological theme across the text that yeah. if there is spiritual life, it will show.
Okay.
And if there is no spiritual life, it will not. I mean, like, if there's no fruit, then there's no spiritual life. And so when we look at James, James is, I think he is arguing for
mm-hmm.
basically evidence of resurrection life. Okay, last week we talked about the crucifixion.
Yeah.
And this going back to actually the question asked about grace and sin.
Mm-hmm.
The cross deals with our sin and gives us that position in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The resurrection is what empowers our obedience.
Mm.
So the life that God gives us by virtue of the living Christ, the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is alive, he has the power and the ability and the presence to be able to create growth, to be able to sanctify us and to demonstrate himself in our lives.
Mm.
So the cross deals with that position, deals with the sin. The resurrection inflames our works. It inflames our worship. It's that resurrection power. You are dead in Christ,
mm-hmm.
but you are alive in him unto righteousness.
Yeah.
So James is really arguing, if the resurrected Christ is true in you,
mm-hmm.
then there's going to be demonstrations of that life.
Yeah.
In other words, people are going to be able to see Jesus in you.
Amen.
Because he's living in you
yeah.
through his Holy Spirit.
So that begs the question, what does a dead faith then look like? And I guess maybe in our context, one of the ways that we can ask that is, and because this term is often used, is there such thing as a carnal Christian? Can you claim yeah. Christ, but your life be completely void of Christ-likeness?
Can you claim salvation, claim to know God, claim to know Christ, go to church, and yet be unregenerate?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is yes. And that is someone who basically, who mentally agrees with a fact,
mm-hmm.
but has never actually submitted their lives to that fact.
Yeah.
So it's basically the old religious mm-hmm. going through the check boxes, even in a good Bible preaching evangelical church or yeah. context, they might even agree with, yeah, I think Jesus is God. Okay, it's good that you agree, but have you bowed the knee?
Hmm.
Have you actually said, you are my king, I am a sinner, you are my savior? Have you taken that step? So going back to the question of, is there such thing as a dead faith as a carnal Christian? The answer is no. There are Christians that play the religious game.
Hmm.
You are either saved, you're either in Christ, or you are outside of Christ. There is no in between. Can you struggle with sin?
Hmm.
Yes. Can you struggle and even stumble? Yes, but a true Christian is someone where there is evidence of life. If there's no evidence of life, I know this sounds very forward and very blunt.
Mm.
If there's no evidence of life, you are not a Christian.
Mm.
Because Christ in residence is going to begin to transform your affections.
Yeah.
It might be slow. Your pace might be slower than others.
Mm-hmm.
You might still struggle with sin. But you should care about holiness where before you never did.
Yeah.
You should want to know the Bible where before you never did.
Yeah.
You should, there should be affections and transformed life.
And I think to that point, to struggle with sin, meaning it is something that you're combating,
yeah.
it's something that you see and are calling it what it is and seeking help in overcoming, I think that is one of those natures of there's something different. There's been a change of affection because I long to be free of this sin so that I may glorify Christ.
I want to follow God, but I still struggle.
Yeah,
I want to. And when we say transformation, it's not that age old someone got saved and they took their pack of cigarettes and walked down and laid on the altar and never touched it again.
Yeah, yeah.
No, the image of the Christian life is actually you brought your sin struggles into your relationship with Christ. He has transformed you, and you will continue to combat those struggles post-Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
The difference is you now desire to combat it, where before you didn't.
Yeah.
Or you desire to combat it for the right reasons, where before you didn't.
Yeah. So since we're on this subject, I think it's helpful because in our current context, you have a lot of those who have claimed Christ for years and years and years, and now they have deconstructed their faith. Maybe helping us understand maybe what's happening there. Does that mean that they were Christians and then they deconstructed and now they're not Christians? Because you've seen some very flamboyant, very bold proclamations against Christ from those who for years and years and years have claimed him and sung about him and spoken about him. So how do we best understand that biblically?
So are you thinking more along the deconstruction? Like, why are they deconstructing?
Yeah, what do we do with it? Because I have a lot of people who I've talked to that see somebody deconstructing and go, well, are they still a Christian? Because they proclaimed early on and their life at least showed what seemed to be some fruit, but now I'm seeing something completely different.
Yeah. Well, there's different types of deconstruction that we all do.
Yeah.
Okay, so here's an example. I know I got saved when I was 6 years old. I grew up in the mission field, grew up in the church. Later on in life, as I came to realize really the beauty of the gospel, I never went through a point where I denied it. Like I walked away and came back, not that deconstruction, but I was able to deconstruct some of the religious or traditional baggage that I brought with me.
Gotcha.
But the core of the gospel was never untouched. So, so it depends on what type of deconstruction. Are we deconstructing the traditions around the gospel to where you've just got a much greater appreciation from it now than when you had it back then? I think that happens, and that's just a process of maturity and, frankly, the result of some of us just growing up in a very religious context.
Yeah, you kind of have to unlearn some of the traditional realities that aren't scripturally founded.
Yes.
So there's that, and then but I'm thinking of even some very high-profile guys like Rhett and Link and even Derek Webb and all that kind of stuff who it's like, I believed this, but now because of my deconstruction of faith, I now believe something that's contrary to Orthodox Christianity.
Yeah.
So what do we do with that first half of their life?
I do think we need to acknowledge that often people who deconstruct their faith in wholesale and actually leave, as we would call what they earlier proclaimed, it's often because they came into a trauma they couldn't explain. They came into an intellectual conversation that they felt totally overwhelmed by. They themselves got caught up in sin. I mean, there's so many different things that can lead us away from what we originally proclaimed. What that is exposing, when people deconstruct and walk away wholesale, what it is exposing is that their original salvation understanding was built on something other than Christ.
Gotcha.
It was built on parents. It was built on Christian nationalism. I mean, I talked to a guy who raised in the church, joined the military, and basically walked away from the faith because he realized, you know what? God and nation, every other God, every other people has a God and nation. So what's mine's not any different. Yeah. Therefore, there's no difference in gods. Now, I don't agree with that logic, but that's what got him there. And ultimately, it was because his faith was built on more of a traditional American nostalgia rather than grounded in an actual believing faith in Jesus Christ.
Gotcha.
Or people ground themselves in, I prayed a prayer, or I got baptized. And so what they are deconstructing are their religious foundations. But it's not their, and what they're realizing is that their faith was never it was built on something other than Christ.
And I think that's very helpful. It's exposing what was there. And I think we had a beautiful baptism testimony here recently where she was confessing that I said a prayer and her salvation was just based on that prayer, not on Jesus himself.
Which is tied to her own effort.
Exactly.
Ultimately.
Yeah. And so in confessing that, and she was obviously baptized because she had come to faith in Christ, fully understanding that. So, no, that's very helpful. I think just in this, we hear that term a lot, and a lot of times I've had people question, well, how do we deal with those that transition? So with that, and just to kind of close out, what do you say to the person who is really wrestling with this, who is struggling maybe even with assurance of salvation because they see the imperfections in their life, they see maybe their heart pulled away from Christ, they want to follow him, but they're just continuing to fight this battle? What do you say to them in the midst of that?
Yeah. First of all, I would try to encourage them and say, it is no new tactic that the enemy uses to try and make you doubt everything in your salvation. I mean, it's just a constant
warfare. He's an accuser.
He's an accuser. Yeah. So there's that aspect. Number two, with that accusation, he says, and if anyone knows about it, they're going to hate you. They're going to reject you. And so we close down. So we have these doubts. We close down because of the fear of shame.
Mm-hmm.
We don't talk about it. And then people just stew in their doubt eventually till they get tired or they just wholesale depart.
Yeah.
Okay. So here's the thing, is that if someone is struggling, talk about it.
Yeah.
Be honest with God and be honest with others and tell them where you're struggling. And if another Christian, by the way, doesn't give you the greatest wisdom in that struggle, well, keep looking.
Yeah.
Sometimes people ask a question and then God bless some well-meaning brother or sister just kind of says, well, how can you question that?
Yeah.
And that's happened enough where people kind of like
shuts you down.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Okay, there's imperfect people. I'm not excusing their answer. I would hope nobody would do that. But if you run into that person, don't give Satan such a softball that you're going to let someone's immature response control your further obedience or not.
Mm.
So that's really important. Practically as well, you must get a grounding on what is the gospel?
Yeah.
Because the reason we doubt is because inherent in our human nature is the desire to want to work for our salvation. And if we had a good day, God loves me.
Yep.
If we had a bad day, God hates me.
Yep.
If you can learn and know that salvation is only in Christ and it is only by his work and it had nothing to do with you, it is all him, everything.
Mm.
If you can ground that foundation, then when I have the bad days and the good days, I realize this foundation is secure. So if you have a good understanding of gospel, that will take a ton of the doubt away.
Amen.
But you have to be patient with getting there.
Yeah.
Because walking out that grounding and confidence and chasing away those doubts takes time.
It is. And it really is a lifetime of moving forward. And really, it's an upward trajectory, but it goes up and down.
Up and down.
As you go.
Absolutely.
So, Nathan, thank you so very much for that. Mm. If you've wrestled with assurance of your salvation, and I know many people have, know that you're not alone. God has provided the local church as a place to seek clarification and direction in those moments of doubt. And in fact, Pastor Nathan, you taught on this topic while we were going through Hebrews, and you can find a link to that mini-series entitled Can I Truly Know I Am Saved? It's going to be in the show notes, so you can find it there. Mm-hmm. We do thank you for listening. If you've enjoyed this episode, please share it online or with a friend who may benefit from this conversation. For more information, you can contact us with questions, comments, and find more content at FocusedOnChrist.com.